We would urge you to keep the Bomies and our other missionaries in your prayers, not only on those Sundays where we highlight them, but throughout the month. If you would like more information on where our ministry, our missionaries are at, what they're doing, what the specifics are, I would encourage you to reach out to our global outreach team. And we would put you in touch with them on how you can pray specifically. We'll continue to give you updates, and that's something we want to definitely get better at and put in front of you on an ongoing basis so that you can feel involved and encouraged by what they're doing, and so that you can independently, we hope, reach out and encourage them as we continue to build those bonds as a church. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, if you would? If we take a step back, we remember that we're at something of a hinge in the book of Matthew. Kind of chapters 10, 11, and 12 really put us on a pivot here. The first 10 chapters very heavily weighted toward proving that Jesus is exactly who Matthew says he is. He is the son of Abraham, and he is the son of David, and he is everything that the prophets anticipated that the Messiah would be and do. And when we come to chapter 10, he sends his men out, and we find out that they are going to experience some of the same rejection that he will experience. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we begin to see what that rejection looks like. It's this increasing confrontation between Christ and the religious leaders, and there's this increasing divide in the response to Christ. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at what we call the unpardonable sin, that Jesus demonstrates power that you cannot deny. He absolutely has power. The question then is where it comes from. And the Pharisees say he casts out demons by the ruler of demons, and Jesus says there's no coming back from that. That there is a blasphemy, that there is a word spoken against the Spirit there that you do not come back from. And we looked last week at the power of words and why it is so important. And if you boil it all down, the reason that there is such harsh discussion, such harsh judgment pronounced on that is because words are never just words. Words are always the demonstrable proof of what exists already in the heart. And so we went through that picture. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. And they can't do anything else. They can only do what it is in their nature to do. And in the end, it matters because your speech is linked to your heart. An evil, unbelieving, dead heart will produce words that simply cannot say what is good, particularly as we look at this, the good being a right confession of who Christ is. And when we flip that around, a good heart, a changed heart, a redeemed heart will confess those things that are true about Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, that he is the King, that he is the Redeemer, that he is the one that we pledge our allegiance and our lives to, that he is the wonderful, merciful Savior that we know that he is. And today, we're going to work through some verses that seem perhaps difficult or strange or foreign sounding to our ears. My hope by the end of it, of course, is that it's clear and that we not only know about Jesus, but that we know who Jesus is and respond rightly to him. Once again, that is the greatest problem with this generation. It is not a lack of information. It is a lack of right response. And so this stands as a warning to them and a warning to us. And our text for the day will be Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. I'm going to start reading in 38, and we'll read the first portion here. Matthew 12, verse 38, this is what God's word says. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's pray. Lord, we're confronted once again in the pages of your word with the clear idea of who Jesus is. The one who's greater than the temple, who we just read is greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Lord, help us to see clearly who Christ is. Open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Do away with the shadows and the confusion that so easily distract us. And help us to see clearly who you are and what you've done. And then, Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to respond rightly to the truth that we find in your word. And once again, our flesh and our natural self doesn't fall into that. We need your help to hear. We need your help to follow. We need your help to obey. And so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Back in June of 2013, I graduated from seminary, and just over 8 weeks later, we were up in the Great White North and beginning ministry in Canada. And as we went up there, we had an idea, kind of what to expect. We knew that there would be differences, certainly, and we knew that there would be a learning curve. I don't think we always anticipated how much of a learning curve. I don't think we anticipated how much we didn't know or what we would have to learn. We didn't know that we would have to learn English again, basically. Canada is a big country, and I'm convinced that they fill the empty space with all the extra vowels that they put in their words. And it took us a long time to figure out that if there's an O in the middle of a word, you can throw a U in there pretty much whenever you want, and it's very acceptable. And if you have a word that looks normal, throw an E on the end, and then it's spelled properly. And things like that might have been difficult to adjust to as far as spell check went, but there was no real consequence for missing it one way or another. Not so with things like the road signs. Because they had signs that were supposed to mean the same thing as they do down here, but they were just a little bit different. Sometimes here, when we come upon an intersection, you'll see flashing yellow lights. And here, they warn you that there is a controlled intersection ahead, that there's a light ahead. Up in Canada, they mean that, but they also mean that when they're flashing, that light is about to turn red, which, as it happens, is very helpful when there's ice and snow on the road to let you know to slow down plenty early. If you don't know that, you go through a lot of orange lights, and it's dangerous when you don't understand what the signs are supposed to say. As we work through our passage today, we are going to see Jesus talk about signs, and we're going to work through a parable. And the danger is that if you miss the signs, you miss the Christ. Miss a road sign, and the worst thing that happens is you lose your life. And you say, that's pretty bad, and rightly so. Miss the Christ, and the complications and the implications of that aren't just for this physical life, they're eternal. So the first thing we're going to see today is the prophet as a sign. Jesus takes the life and a particular part of the life of a prophet, and he uses it as a sign, and then we're going to see a parable about an unclean spirit. But let's open up first the prophet as a sign, and we're going to look at verse 38, and we're going to see first a request here. We open up verse 38 with a very specific request. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. And we got to stop right there for a moment because we have a new party introduced into this. As we go through chapter 12, we've seen kind of this back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. They kind of jump up out of the grain fields and they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. They ambush him in the synagogue and they say, is it lawful to heal this man with the withered hand? Jesus heals a man. He casts out a demon. And the Pharisees come and they say, he casts out demons by the rulers of demons. And it's been this back and forth, increasing pitch and frequency and intensity between the two of them. But now we have a new group introduced, and that is the scribes. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, a lot of times in our New Testament, are linked together. They seem to travel kind of in a conjoined pack many times. They are not necessarily the same people. The Pharisees are a very particular sect of Judaism. They are a holiness sect. They are the separatists, the other than, the distinguished ones. They would live a life that was in, to their estimation, adherence to the law. And we know that adhering to the law for them meant not only that you don't break the law, but you set up boundaries around the law so that you don't break the law. And the great problem with that is those boundaries that were beyond what God had said soon took on just as much weight as what God said. So you have the law and then you have the man-made law, and there was a very blurred line in between there when it came to authority. Now the scribes were experts in the law. They would certainly try to adhere to the law, but the scribes were the teachers. If you wanted to know what the law said and how it applied to you, you would go to the scribe who would give you the expert opinion on that. And now these two groups come together and they're going to ask Christ. They say, answer him saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now that sounds odd given our immediate context. We know that they've seen Jesus do remarkable things. We know that they know that he is able to demonstrate power. And so what we have here isn't just them seeking a sign. It appears to be them asking for something specific. Jesus, do this for us. And the implication in what they're saying is, maybe Jesus, if you do this, we'll listen. Maybe, Jesus, if you do this particular kind of sign, this demonstration that we demand, maybe then not only will we listen to you, but maybe it'll be able to prove who you were. What's the problem with that? They've already got signs. In fact, they've had sign after sign. If we look at John's gospel, John's preferred term for the miracles that Christ does is the idea of a sign. And that is because every single one of these ultimately points to who he is. We've said it before, we need to be reminded, Jesus does not do miracles for miracle's sake. In fact, Jesus does not do miracles just to show that he is powerful. Jesus does not do miracles to draw a crowd. Jesus does not do miracles primarily to convince people. Jesus does miracles because of who he is. Because he is the king, because with him comes his kingdom, we would expect that where the king is and where the kingdom is, the elements of the kingdom would be present. We would expect that where the king is, we would see authority demonstrated. We would expect that where the kingdom is, we would see peace and renewal and restoration. And so these things happen. He does all of these things because that is exactly what the prophet said Messiah will do. He does all these things because this is what life in his presence ought to look like. So do they prove his power? Yes, they do, but they do so much more than that. They show us his identity. They prove God's faithfulness to everything that he promised centuries beforehand. So for the scribes and Pharisees to ask for a sign proves once again that what they're missing is not information. What they need is not another thing. Ultimately, what they need is a radical heart change. And in his response, Jesus shows that that is the problem. Look at what he says in verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." How's that for direct? You're not looking for a sign. You don't want a sign. You have every sign. Your problem is that you are an evil and adulterous generation. Now, that word adulterous, connected to adultery, might be a little bit of a hang-up for us. Adultery is the unfaithfulness to your spouse, unfaithfulness, covenant unfaithfulness to the one that you entered a lifelong covenant relationship with. And these guys know purity. They understand purity, and Jesus isn't talking about adultery in the context of the union of marriage. In fact, he's using adultery in much the same way that the Old Testament prophets would use adultery when they described Israel in their idolatry. As Israel pursued the idols and the false gods of all the nations around them, the prophets would repeatedly say, "You are being spiritual adulterers. You are violating the covenant that Yahweh made with you." This thing that was supposed to be a binding agreement between you and Yahweh, where he was your God and you were his people, where you would live in subject faithfulness to his laws and his demands, you consistently break that as you go after every other god that ultimately can't meet any of your needs. They were essentially proving to be spiritual harlots. And what Jesus says is, this generation is no better. Now, that's interesting because when Israel was removed from their land, when they went into captivity, as they come back some 70 years later, we find that they're largely cured of their external idolatry. We don't read about them following hard after Baal and Ashtaroth and all those other pagan gods. But what we do see is their heart was never actually transformed. As a nation, they never truly submitted to the rule of Yahweh, of God in their lives. How do we know? Because look how they treated his son. There's been no national heart change. There's been no national repentance. And it's very interesting because what does Christ say? He doesn't say an evil and adulterous group of Pharisees and scribes seek for a sign. What does he say? An evil and adulterous generation. What he's saying here, this idea of that generation, is what links our passage together today. Four different times in these verses. This generation. This generation. Remember, a crowd has gathered by this point. What started as a private conflict, perhaps, out in that wheat field, has now expanded to a large crowd who are hearing this interaction. And here's the danger, is that it is not enough to sit there and condemn the Pharisees and say, yes, they went too far. The danger for these people is that they are, at a heart level, no different than the Pharisees that are making these accusations. That on their part, as this crowd is gathered, they might not be as openly hostile, but they are equally as rebellious and rejecting as those Pharisees. And to this evil and adulterous generation that has been given every proof and every sign, look at what he says next. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what do we know about Matthew's gospel? We know that Matthew's gospel, more than any of the others, is grounded in an understanding of the Old Testament. He grounds his argument for the identity of Christ in the law, and even more specifically, in the prophets. And when we hear about the prophetic understanding of who the Messiah would be and what he would do, our thoughts don't naturally go to the book of Jonah. We understand and we look for places like Isaiah and Zechariah and places like that. But maybe Jonah's not immediately where we'd go. But Jesus says there is something in the life and ministry of that particular prophet that is going to be shown and reflected in the ministry of Christ. And here, just for a moment, we need to talk about something called a type. T-Y-P-E. And we're not going to get too technical, so don't glaze over too fast here. It's chilly. We'll keep you awake. When we talk about types, we talk about something that was shown in shadow or in part that is later given fullness or clarity. Here's an example. You go to Genesis 14, and Abram rescues Lot from these five cities, and as Abram is coming back victoriously, he meets a king priest named Melchizedek. And he gives him a tenth of all that he has. And then Melchizedek utterly disappears from the biblical record. And we don't hear from him again at all until Psalm 110, where the writer of the psalm says that this coming Messiah would be both a priest and a king, which makes no sense if you are a Jew living under the law, because you had your kings from Judah and you had your priests from Levi, and the two don't mix. And then we don't hear anything else from him until we get to the author of Hebrews, who writes 1,000 years later and says this is what he was talking about. And he takes verse after verse and chapter after chapter talking about how Christ's ministry is like the priesthood of Melchizedek, who is both a priest and a king. It's this type that's given in part that is given fullness and depth later on, substance later on. Now, you with me so far? Maybe? All right, a couple of nods, we'll take that. Here's the danger. The danger is you look through the Old Testament and you see something that looks vaguely familiar, and we begin to make everything into a type. And there are some people who can find types under every period and every section in the Old Testament. Here a type, there a type, everywhere a type, type. And before you know it, you're going through the instructions in the tabernacle, and the rings that hold up the curtains now have specific New Testament connections. And that's dragging an awful lot where it's not supposed to be. Well, it turns out the writers of the New Testament make those connections for us. We don't have to guess when something is shadowed and when it's fulfilled. God's Word makes those things very, very clear. That's what's happening here. Jesus says, you're not going to get a sign. I'm not going to fulfill your sinful, adulterous desire for some magic trick that you know will not convince you anyway. What you are going to get is a sign of Jonah. Well, what's that sign? He tells us specifically in verse 40. We don't have to guess what Christ is referring to in the life of Jonah. He says specifically in verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He takes a specific portion of the life and ministry of Jonah, and he says, you are going to see that to be true of me. Now, most of us know the story of Jonah, if not from the Bible, at least from VeggieTales that was wildly popular as I was growing up. You laugh because you know. God calls the prophet Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, and you tell that wicked, rebellious, idolatrous city that I am going to judge them and destroy them for their sin. And Jonah says, thanks, nope, I'm going the opposite direction. He flees. There's a great storm in the boat that he's on. He says, throw me overboard, and it'll stop. The sailors throw him overboard, and a great fish swallows Jonah whole. And we're told that Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, and that is what Jesus is pointing to. That period of days and nights when Jonah was seemingly cut off from the earth. In fact, if you were to go back, and I would encourage you to do it, read Jonah chapter 2 this week. Read through the prayer that Jonah cries out in the belly of that fish and see how much of that imagery is death imagery. He is in a living death there, and that is what Christ says you are going to see of me. What is he pointing to? He's pointing to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You're not going to see a prophet in a fish. You're going to see the Son of Man in the grave and return from that grave. You are going to see a sign, but it's not going to be one that you demand. It is going to be a sign that once again demonstrates that I am exactly who I told you I was. What's the sad truth? That, by the way, even as they're confronted with that sign that they didn't ask for, even as they're confronted with that fact that he has power over the grave itself, even as they're confronted with the fact that this Jesus is no longer dead but is raised and is viewed by hundreds of people, they will continue to reject that fact. Why? Because the need is not for more information. The need is for a radically transformed heart. And as he completes this picture, he uses two phrases that point to repentance and rejection. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We do not have to wonder how Jonah prefigured Christ. We don't have to take Jonah's whole life and try to apply it to Christ. Jonah was this wayward, reluctant prophet. Christ was never reluctant in anything that he did. He was always perfectly faithful to the will of the Father. It's that one piece that he was. But now he says, I'm not quite done with this Jonah illustration. Now he looks at the result of his ministry. What happened after Jonah was thrown up out of the belly of the fish? God says, get up. Same words as in Jonah 1. Get up, go, and preach to Nineveh. And this time Jonah says, all right, I guess I'm going. And he goes to this great city. And he says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be no more. And at that point, an amazing, unexpected thing, at least from our perspective, happens. They listen. Jonah 3:5 says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They call for a fast from the least to the greatest. They put on sackcloth and ashes. The king himself decrees that everyone is to mourn, to repent, to cry out to Jonah's God, because he says, who knows? Maybe he'll relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not perish. This wicked pagan city comes to repentance, and there's no excuses. They don't blame their fathers. They don't blame their tradition. They don't blame their history. They don't demand that God relent on his punishment. They simply say, we stand condemned, and rightly so. We mourn in our sin, and maybe God will give us mercy that we do not deserve. And God does. He spares the city, and Jonah is furious. That's a different sermon for a different day, but what is Jesus saying? A reluctant prophet preached a broad message to one of the most wicked and powerful cities in the world, and they fell to their knees in repentance. And what has happened here? Something greater than Jonah is here, greater than a prophet. Someone who spoke not for a matter of days, but for a period of up to 3 years in this public ministry, not in just broad terms of judgment, who specifically spoke of a kingdom, one who demonstrated power and wisdom and understanding, one who brought this continual message of how to be reconciled with the God who formed them and who invited them into his kingdom. He reached out to the weak and the broken and the oppressed. And what happened? This generation had no use for that kind of preaching. There was no mourning. There was no repentance. They saw the power as he healed. They heard the words as he preached. But the vast majority are going to come to a conclusion that this isn't their king, and they have no desire for that kind of a kingdom. And so Nineveh itself will rise up in judgment of God's own people. And he goes on for a second statement that basically conveys the same point. Look at verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What in the world is he talking about there? Not quite as familiar as Jonah. He's taking us back to 1 Kings chapter 10 or 2 Chronicles chapter 9, parallel accounts there. And there's a woman called the Queen of Sheba, Sheba being an area just to the south in the east part of Africa, south of where Jerusalem was, therefore the Queen of the South. And she hears about this great king in Israel with great riches and great wisdom, and she goes to see him. And 1 Kings tells us that she asks Solomon difficult questions. And it says that Solomon had all the answers and that nothing was hidden from him. We know that Solomon was not only tremendously wealthy, but he was the wisest man who lived. Now, when this queen, this Gentile queen from a pagan nation, hears of Solomon and goes to see him, and when she asks him hard questions and when she hears his answer, she has a very particular response. I want to read the response to you. She said in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6, she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I didn't believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, not even the half was told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Now hear her final conclusion. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king so that you might execute justice and righteousness. She saw a rich king who gave answers to hard questions. And what was her response? God is in this. And not only is God in this, but God has established you on this throne. And God has established you on this throne to execute righteousness and justice. And that is someone with no context and no cultural connection to the covenant promises of God. She simply saw what the evidence clearly demonstrated. What about this generation? Something greater than Solomon is here. A king with infinitely more authority than Solomon ever had. Solomon, for all his wisdom, could not touch the wisdom of Christ. Solomon, for all the power in his kingdom, never healed one leper. Solomon, for all his great wealth and wisdom and power, never raised one person from the dead. And Christ does these things continually. He demonstrates his wisdom and his power in everything that he does. And yet, what happens? What is the verdict of this generation? This isn't the power of God. This is the power of Satan. They're condemned because they have every reason to believe and no heart to believe. What would we see if there's been others who have been exposed to so much less light, so much less truth, so much less information by volume and by clarity, and who came to the right conclusion, but you people refuse to respond rightly? And you want an added dig, an added point on this. Those people of Nineveh, that queen of the south, those are Gentiles, guys. Those are people who do not have the history of covenant connection to Yahweh. These are outsiders, others. These are the people that don't deserve God's love. And yet they are the ones who respond. And maybe if we're paying attention, this reminds us of what Matthew has already said in Matthew 12 as he quotes Isaiah. And he says he'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he says in his name that Gentiles will hope. And we're beginning to get this idea that although Israel rejects her Messiah, God's plan is being worked out even in their rejection as the nations hear and respond. And that this kingdom encompasses all people. So we've looked at the prophet as a sign. The Pharisees and scribes, they demand proof of what they already had. But they've rejected what others come to, even with less information. And as we come to verse 43 to 45, we're going to look at the parable of a spirit here. And there's some verses here that make people scratch their head. And like I said, they might strike us as kind of foreign or odd. But when we take a step back and when we read the illustration in its context, it should become pretty clear that once again, what he's doing is pointing to the spiritual failure of this wicked generation and the fact that judgment is coming. It's not a radical left turn. It is simply a picturesque example of what has already been happening. So first, as we work through the parable of the Spirit here, let's look at the picture that he uses in verse 43. And maybe just saying it that way, maybe understanding that this is a parable and a picture will help us to get in the right mindset here. Look at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Now, we're going to read through this, and our tendency is to say, what is Jesus teaching us about demons? And if we get into that, then we're missing the point. Jesus is not giving a theological lecture on the nature of demons. Jesus is not teaching us why demons are bad and how to overcome them here. He's not giving detailed insight on their nature or their habits. And if we try to make those the center of what this says, then we're going to be like pulling at meaning of the 50 rings and the curtains in the tabernacle. We're going to be trying to draw something out that was never intended to be here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. What is he talking about? He's talking about a demon being cast out of an individual. Why is that particularly poignant to these people? What drove this whole conflict already back in Matthew 12? Jesus has a man brought to him who is demon-oppressed, and he frees him, and we get those two responses. Could this be the son of David? And no, this one does this by the power of Satan. So, Jesus is talking to a people who not only are familiar with him doing this on a number of occasions, but who this is specifically part of their immediate experience here. What is he talking about? Well, we understand a few things from demons here. First, it's understood that unclean spirits are real and they're active. We're not talking about mythical forces of evil. We're not talking about undiagnosed mental illness. The Bible repeatedly and clearly says that demons are individual spiritual beings with a nature that is tied to certain things. He's saying a demon has been cast out, and as it is cast out, they don't cease to exist. They don't somehow find their way to heaven, and they don't just disappear altogether. We can begin to put this together from other things that we've seen in the demonic passages here in Matthew. Remember what happened in Matthew chapter 8 as Jesus crosses the sea and he goes over to that area of the Gadarenes, and the men come and they meet him as he gets off the boat, and they were running, screaming through the graveyards. You remember that? And when he casts out the demons, what do they say? Let us go into those pigs. Don't judge us now. It's not the time. Let us go into those pigs. And so we begin to understand that demons apparently continue to seek their work of torment. They continue to seek their work of disruption. And that's about as far as we can go on the details, because once again, that's not the point. But demons are real. Christ has authority over them, and they seek to torment and destroy until the time of judgment, which is not now. So what happens? It passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. There's no rest for it. There's nothing else for it to do. And so verse 44, then it says, that demon says, I will return to my house from which I came. What's he talking about? He's talking about, I'm going to return to that man that I was cast out from. Does that make sense to everybody so far? Demon is cast out. It's like it was removed from the home that it had occupied. Finding nowhere else to go, it comes back. And when it comes back, what does it find? It finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. What happens as Christ casts demons out of people? What happened to that man who was there and who met Jesus at the docks in the Gadarenes? The raving, naked lunatic running through the hills and the graveyards is found clothed, seated, and in his right mind. What happened to the man who was freed from his demon oppression earlier in Matthew here? Well, he was blind and he was mute. And Jesus healed him so that he spoke and that he saw. And so he saw. As the demon oppression is done away with, order replaces it. But what's happened here? There's been order that's brought into this life. It's clean and swept, but it's empty. Nothing has taken its place. There's no new tenant. So the demon comes back to an empty house, as it were. And in verse 45, then it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of a person is of the person is worse than the first. There's no barrier. There's nothing preventing the demon's return. And so not only does it come, it brings friends. And this idea of multiplied demonic influence in a life leads to multiplied and increased oppression. What's the point? Well, the point is the end is worse than the beginning. The terror is worse at the end than it was at the beginning. In some senses, it would have been better to have the one demon than it would be to have the eight who finally wind up there in the end. That's the picture. Jesus says, suppose a man has a demon cast out of him, and that demon finds nowhere else to torment, no other work to do, and so it comes back, and in the end, it's worse than before it left. What's the point here? Is Jesus just telling a scary story about demons? Absolutely not. Is he giving a detailed understanding of what they are, or how to overcome them, or how to cast them out? Absolutely not. Who is this story pointed to? Look at the end of verse 45. So also will it be with this evil generation. This illustration is about who? It is about this generation that he is talking to. It's the same generation that's going to stand condemned by Nineveh for rejecting the light that they had. It's the same generation that is going to stand condemned by the Queen of the South who responded to less light. It's the same generation that had every proof and refused to respond. What had happened among this generation? Zoom out the frame with me for a second and think about what Galilee would have looked like at this time. Let's picture Galilee maybe some 2 years before this, before Jesus baptism before Jesus' public ministry. Galilee, in the northern part of Israel, what would it have looked like? Well, it would have looked like just about every other place in that area of the world. Towns and villages. Towns and villages that dealt with hunger and thirst and famine and death and disease. People that died from fevers. People that died from malnutrition. People that died from leprosy. Children that died because they couldn't get enough to eat. People with withered hands and withered limbs. People that were demonically oppressed that had no ability to do anything about that demonic oppression. And then what happened? Jesus happened. Jesus is baptized and the Spirit comes upon him and he begins this public ministry. And we don't have a record of every miracle that Jesus does, but we have these tremendous sweeping summary statements. What do we read? Like Matthew 4:23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with diseases and pains, oppressed by demons, having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them all. We saw it in Matthew 8:16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. Look back up just a few verses. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Do you realize that through a large portion of this region, in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, death and disease had been largely eradicated? There would have been literally nowhere else on earth at this time that looked like Galilee. Think back to that picture that he said. This is a people who are living under the oppression of sin and death. And their house had been made clean. Order has been brought into this little part of the world in a way that it hadn't been demonstrated at anywhere else at any time in history. The people heard truth taught in a way they'd never experienced. The people saw power demonstrated in a way that they'd never experienced. The people saw healing and feeding and restoration in a way that they had never experienced. The lies and the abuses of the scribes and the Pharisees and the failed shepherds had been exposed in a way that they had never done before. But what happened? What was the great problem of this generation? It wasn't that they didn't have the right information. It was that they didn't have the right heart. The house is clean, swept, and put in order, and nothing takes its place. There is no brokenness over their sin. There is no remorse. There is no repentance. There is no replacing that oppression and emptiness that was there with a longing for Christ and a longing for his kingdom and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. The house is clean, but it stays empty. So what can they anticipate? That the end will be worse than the beginning. That as they fail to respond to Christ who is in their midst, that the end judgment will be more severe than the beginning. And have we not already seen that? Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. Why? Because you utterly failed to repent, though you were given every opportunity. It would have been better for you if the Messiah, in a sense, had never come. The judgment would have been less severe. That's what Jesus is communicating. It's not bizarre. It's not unattainable. You didn't need Greek and Hebrew lexicons to help us work through that. You don't need a seminary education. I love standing up here and helping you work through that. But what did we need? We needed Matthew's gospel. We needed an understanding of what had happened. We needed an understanding of who the generation was. We needed an understanding of the context. God's word isn't demanding of some secret knowledge or special training. God's word is given to God's people for his glory and for our good. So hopefully that encourages you with the difficult portions of Scripture. So as we come to the conclusion of this, We've talked a lot about seeing the signs. I think we somehow assume that somehow, or if only there was enough proof, if only God would do X, then nobody would ever really reject him. I think we need to be reminded that just because you have eyes, they don't necessarily see, and just because we have ears, doesn't mean they necessarily hear. We actually see this all the way through the biblical record. What do we see of that generation that gets brought out of Egypt? They were exposed to the power of God like nobody before them. They saw God pour out these plagues on their captors. They saw a Red Sea parted. They saw manna from heaven. They saw water from a rock. They followed a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And still they wonder, is God with us or not? Still they fail to enter into the promised land. Why? Because of what the author of Hebrews wrote that we read at the very beginning of service. Because their problem wasn't information. Their problem was an evil and unbelieving heart. This generation saw the Messiah come in grace and power. They saw him heal. They heard him teach. They watched as he exercised authority over every aspect of the physical and the spiritual realm. And still they refused to believe. And it wasn't because they didn't have enough evidence. It was because ultimately they are an evil and adulterous generation. And here's the danger. That someone is either sitting here with us today or watching this online at some point, and you say, I would believe if only. If only God would, then I would. And I want to gently but firmly suggest to you that no, you wouldn't. That your problem is not that you need God to do something. The problem is that you have an evil and an unbelieving heart. And until you deal with that reality, you can never come to an understanding of what this is all talking about. God does not stand trial in our courtroom waiting for us to acquit him of not providing enough evidence. God stands as the creator of the universe whose very creation cries out to his existence. And he demands a response from us. And so along with the author of Hebrews, I would say today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts in rebellion. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. Come to Christ, because he's been gracious to give you today. Come to Christ. He's meek and gentle and lowly. Come to Christ. He lived the righteousness that you and I were called to but failed to live. Come to Christ. He died the death that should have been mine and should have been yours. Come to him because he freely offers the glories of a kingdom that we cannot imagine, the glories of a kingdom that we can never earn for ourselves. Come to Christ and find a living hope. Three things for us to think about as we head out. First of all, do we seek a sign? And I have to ask this on the very heart level because Jesus did. Am I any better than the scribes and Pharisees? And I'm very quick to say no. And then there are those times in my life when things do not go the way that I think they should. And I'm very quick to say, God, are you in this? And if you are, prove it. If you get me out of this, then I will believe. I'm very quick to forget that if I need wisdom, what I don't need is handwriting on the wall. What I need is his word that he's already given. I'm very quick to forget that if I demand a proof of God's love, there is no greater proof than him sending the Son to die on the cross for my sins. Second, are we calling or convincing? There's a very real question here that impacts how we share our faith. Do we assume that our task is to argue or convince people into the kingdom? And we would all say no. We know that that's not it. And yet, we're terrified when we go to talk to people about our faith because what if they're smarter than me? What if they ask a question that I can't answer? What if they're just infinitely higher IQ? I'm not qualified to. All of those things wind up putting the burden of proof of the gospel back on me and an intellectual argument to get people into the kingdom. Remember that it is not a matter of information. It is a heart matter. Now, at a certain level, there's nothing wrong for asking for evidence of faith. Evidence of our faith ought to produce a genuine change in the way we live. We've all come up against people, or not against people, we've all come up to people who say, I'm struggling to understand how what you say about God works in this world. And we've all also come to the person who has questions about faith, but there's always another question. Well, what about? Well, what about? Well, what about creation? Well, what about sin? What about the problem of evil? What about? What about? What about? What about? And at a certain point, we have to understand that the problem is not that we just haven't found the right answer yet. The problem is that there's an evil and unbelieving heart. And if we never actually get around to addressing the issue of the heart, then we never actually get around to sharing the gospel. And finally, we need to be reminded of God's proven faithfulness. After a difficult chapter and a difficult section, what a good thing to be reminded of, that God is always faithful. That the God who made these promises through the prophets hundreds of years ago was perfectly faithful, and we see the life and the ministry of Christ. That the God who occasionally calls us into difficult circumstances proves infinitely faithful to bear us up in those circumstances. That if we ever need a reminder of God's faithfulness, His Word is full of them. Maybe sometimes we need to do a better job of making reminders of ourselves of God's faithfulness in our lives. Writing these things down, making those memories, driving them deep into our hearts so that when we doubt, we are met with clear evidence that God has been and always will be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, often, although we're quick to condemn this generation, we fail to see how we're like them. Lord, will you convict us of our pride, convict us of our lack, our littleness of faith, our desire to see a sign, our desire to say, if only you would, then I would. Lord, simply make us faithful and obedient. Remind us of who you are and what you've done. Remind us of your goodness that called us when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Remind us of your power that overcame sin and the death. Remind us of your promise that speaks of a coming king and his kingdom. And Lord, help us to live in light of those things. And as we go out to proclaim the gospel, Lord, keep us from seeing it as an argument that has to be won or as an intellectual understanding that has to be reached. Help us to rely on the fact that your truth is what calls people to you. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It always has been and it always will be. Lord, make us faithful as you are faithful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.